We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts and reveal the treasures of Scripture to us this morning and strengthen our faith in God's Son, and also that open our hearts to receive the comfort that He has for us in these words. I pray this in His name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving tapes of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service today is coming from the Village Hall, the Cool Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, also known as God's Country. And during the past week, winter has returned. We've got a nice snow cover now. We had about 7.5 inches last week, and the temperature was a very comfortable winter, minus 17 degrees this morning on my thermometer. It's probably rising pretty close to almost zero by now. But it is a beautiful, beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin. We wish you could be with us here to enjoy it. But at least we're thankful we can share with you what the Spirit has given us during the past week. And we open our Bibles and invite you to do that with us to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at one detail of verses 15 through 17. They read this way. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is the angel. Little things in Scripture. This morning, the Holy Spirit turns the spotlight onto a little reed. Now, for those of us who live in the Coulee region, also known as God's Country, reeds are a very common sight. Now, the city of La Crosse is divided from the north side and south side with a marsh, and for years some of us who would live in one part of the city and work in another would drive through this marsh and see reeds by the hundreds of thousands. We find reeds growing in the backwaters and swamps and marshlands of the Mississippi River and many of the other rivers that we're blessed with here in our version of God's Country. It's just a beautiful, beautiful sight. Reeds are tall and slender, and they tend to bend any which way the wind happens to be blowing. First bending one way, then bending another. In Scripture, reeds are often used as a symbol of weakness. A couple examples would be 1 Kings 14, verse 15. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. So Israel is going to be struck like a reed, growing in the water and shaking. Now, 2 Kings 18:21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Egypt looked very strong and powerful, and Israel formed an alliance with Pharaoh. When God looked at Egypt, it was like a bruised reed. And he said, anybody who trusts in Egypt is going to be like leaning on a reed, and it's going to break and pierce your hand. So there, the reed is a very small, frail, fragile type of a thing that's looked upon in Scripture sometimes as a thing of weakness. I found an interesting verse in Job 40, verse 21. The vicious behemoth that we've learned to know, the dinosaur, frequented the reeds. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fen. Son of God is very tender toward a little reed. Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he bring forth judgment unto truth. The reed we're looking at this morning is different from any reed we've ever seen before. It's made out of pure gold. No ordinary reed. It's a golden reed, and the angel uses this reed to measure the New Jerusalem, which, as we have seen, is a symbol of the bride of Jesus Christ. Some interesting facts unfold as we look at this. This is not the first time in Scripture that a reed has been used to measure something. And if you have some free hours and days and weeks and months, it might be interesting for you to look at Ezekiel. In the bulletin, I've got listed chapters 40 to 42, but actually you could go right to the end. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Before you start studying these, you may want to know this, that many of the Bible commentators consider these chapters to be the most difficult chapters to understand in the whole Bible. So don't think everything's going to come clear right away. It will not, but it's interesting. By way of passing, Matthew and Mark both contain some passages that relate to a reed and the Son of God. Reading from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. In mockery, giving him a little reed as a scepter for being a king. Well, now there's a golden reed. A golden one. And the angel is going to use it to measure the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. This is not the first time that a reed has been used to measure the temple in Revelation either. Now, we've already looked at one section. Back to Revelation chapter 11. And there are some interesting parallels and contrasts between those few verses back there and the ones we're looking at. I'm going to read them both side by side here, one right after the other. They're printed out in the bulletin for easier comparison. So let's flash back to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. We think of Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. Why not? For it is given unto the Gentiles. Gentiles were heathen. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And now where we're at in Revelation 21. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. This means it's a cube. We'll get into that in a minute. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Mysterious. So a man's involved, but also an angel. Okay, there are some very instructive contrasts here. In chapter 11, it was a normal reed that was used to measure. Here in chapter 21, it is a golden reed, the only time, I believe, in all Scripture that a golden reed is mentioned. The word gold. Amazingly, at least to me, this isn't amazing. First of all, the word gold is used over 400 times in Scripture. So it's a very common word. What did amaze me when I looked in Young's Concordance was that there are 9 different words that are translated gold in the King James Version. I would have thought there would have been 2. A Hebrew word in the Old Testament and a Greek word in the New. There are 9. 9 is 3 times 3, which is ultimate, absolute perfection and fullness. So gold is a very important thing in the Bible. It is the color of a king. When the wise men came, they asked Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And so then there was a meeting called, and when it was found out that the king that was born was in Bethlehem of Judea, the scribes turned and went back home, and the wise men took a journey of about 3.5 miles and found him. And then, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts were extremely meaningful. But the gold is the one we're interested in right now. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, gold is the color of a king. It's the king's color. So they presented him with gold. The volume of nature sheds some light here. I'm quoting, "More than any other of the metals, gold and silver show forth the glory of God. In every time, in every clime, in every land and nation, gold and silver come to be regarded as valuable." There are 2 points to be made concerning this. Number 1, gold and silver, but especially gold, but both of them are heavy. One Hebrew word for glory literally means heavy. Part of the attractiveness and the glory of gold then lies in its weight. So the golden reed was heavy. It wasn't a flimsy little thing to bend. Number 2, not only is gold heavy, it is also radiant and shining. God's glory appears as a flaming fire in a burning furnace, and gold, more than any other mineral, ties into the human tendency to appreciate this glory. The walls of the tabernacle and temple were both lined with gold, creating a golden glory environment all around. That must have been a fantastically beautiful sight. Okay. So the first thing is the word gold. The second contrast. Back in Revelation 11, John was the one that did the measuring. Here, an angel does it. An angel like unto a man, I guess we could say. But you know, John is a sinner. He has this treasure in human vessels. And human beings do not always measure accurately. An angel would. John had a normal reed. The angel had a golden one. I don't imagine that there's a pastor that's ever lived that had a congregation of any size at all that could accurately measure out who are the believers and who are the unbelievers. Be mistakes on both sides. Not the angel measuring with the golden reed. Not going to be any mistakes here. Interestingly, in chapter 11, John was told to measure only part of the temple. Don't measure the court of the Gentile. Why? They're heathen, that's why. Well, let's say it another way. He wasn't supposed to measure that part because there were hypocrites in it. So the measurement of the church back in John chapter 11 is rather vague. It's not settled. It's not accurate. It was measured by a man with a normal reed, and he was deliberately commanded not to measure all of it. By the time you get to John, Revelation 21, the whole ball of wax is measured. The whole city, the New Jerusalem. And not called the temple here because it is the temple. The whole city is the temple. The teaching is this, that in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be no hypocrites found. The golden reed is going to give an accurate measurement, and the city is going to be a perfect cube. Nothing flawed about this whatsoever. A Son of God talked about this in different ways and in different times. One time he said that the wheat would be separated from the tares at the last day. Until then, they grow together. And the fact of the matter is, from what you read about those who know these things, when wheat and tares come up, you cannot tell the difference. They look exactly the same. And the difference doesn't appear until the harvest time, when the tares break out with one thing and the wheat breaks out with another. So let them both grow together until now. But when the harvest comes, then God's going to send his holy angels and they're going to gather the wheat in one barn of tares in another. There's going to be a separation. Or to put it another way, he talked about the great net that pulls in all the fish, and then the bad are separated from the good. This has been taught over and over and over again. But the key teaching on it, I think, is in Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, virgins in Scripture sometimes represent God's elect. So this is a clever thing here that somebody's trying to pull. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. But you couldn't tell the difference at first. They that were wise took their lamps, or they that were foolish, rather. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, they all 10 had lamps. They were all burning. Now, 5 wise took an extra supply of oil. The foolish didn't bother with it. Playing kind of Russian roulette, we've got enough oil in our lamps to keep burning until the bridegroom comes. We don't need any more. And it worked for a while. But then, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. There was a mysterious delay, a very deliberate thing. The bridegroom tarried. Then at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, all 10 of them. But now there was all of a sudden, at the key moment, a difference. The foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." All of a sudden, the supply of oil was gone. And now they were left out in the dark. The wise answered, saying, "Not so. It's not going to happen. Lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. That's an eternal shutting, by the way. It'll never, ever be opened again. And so finally, when that door is shut, there's only one thing that makes any difference. Which side of the door are you on? If you're on the inside, you're all right. And if you're not, it doesn't make any difference if you're a billion miles away or 1 inch away. If you're out, you're out. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The golden reed here is giving a perfect measurement. There will not be one single hypocrite in the walls of the city. Not one. Okay. The striking thing is that when you look at the measurements of the city, it forms a perfect cube. And this is extremely interesting. And you have to do some digging on something like this. But when you look back at the tabernacle was 30 cubits long. It was 10 cubits wide and it was 10 cubits high. And you don't find a verse that says that. I spent an hour looking at this the other night. Everybody says, well, that's what the measurement is, which is true. But there's not a verse that says that. You have to read how long the boards are, how wide they are, and how they were put together to figure this out. Now, for some of us, it's not that easy to do. But you can do it, even if you're not a builder. You can do it. And then this is what you come up with. The tabernacle was a rectangle, 30 cubits long, 10 wide, and 10 high, but it was divided. And it was not equally divided. There was a holy place, and then there was a most holy place. And the most holy place was 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high, and 10 cubits wide. It was a perfect cube. Now, what was the difference? Well, the holy place and the most holy place, that's what they were called. The holy place, a lot of people could get in there. A lot of people. When you came to the most holy place, the cube, hardly anybody could get in. Only one person a year could get in. The high priest could get in there once a year. Anybody else that tried to get in there was struck dead on the spot. Okay, what was going on in the most holy place? There was the ark there. And there were a number of things in the ark, but one of the things that was in the ark was the table of the Ten Commandments that Moses had received from Mount Sinai. That was in this ark. Over the ark, laying right smack dab on top of it, was what they called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would take blood and sprinkle it on that mercy seat, which was right above the ark. On each side were cherubim, two of them, pounded out of gold, specially made. And these cherubim kind of bowed in toward the middle over the ark. And between the two cherubim is where God dwelt. That was his special dwelling place in the Old Testament. It's called, Scripture says, God dwelleth between the cherubim. That's what it means. The picture is that when God would look down, instead of seeing the ark with the Ten Commandments and judging according to that, what he saw first was a mercy seat that was covered with blood. And that blotted out the curse of the law. The blood was the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it all pointed to. Now, a key thing in that Holy of Holies were the two cherubim. Cherubim are very, very mysterious creatures. Most people claim they were angels, but I don't know of any place in Scripture that definitely refers cherubim to being angels. My own feeling is that they were not. I think they were special beings. How do we get a handle on something like this? Well, the first occurrence of a word in Scripture is often very, very important. And the first time the word cherubims occurs is in Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading from verses 22 to 24. This is right after the fall. And the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now the cherubims and the flaming sword were both by that tree of life. The common explanation is that both were to keep man from going back and having access to the tree of life. But if you have a flaming sword turning every which way, you don't need anything else. I don't believe cherubims were there to keep man out. I believe they were there as a special promise to fallen mankind, Adam and Eve, that, yeah, you're separated from the tree of life right now, but you won't be. I'm going to bring you back. Sign of the grace and love and mercy of God shown in the cherubims. The second reference is the one in Exodus 25, beginning of verse 18. It's worth taking a look at. "Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat." And remember, the men that made these things were given special talents from God to do it. There is nobody in the whole world that could have done this besides these two guys. These two were given special gifts from God. "And make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat you shall make the cherubims on the two ends thereof." They were made out of gold, just like that reed was made out of gold. "And the cherubims shall stretch their wings forth on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." That's the Ten Commandments. "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." What a blessing it is to have God communicating to us, and between him and us is the mercy seat covered with the blood of the Lamb over the commandments in the ark. What a blessing that is. Now in Revelation, the word cherubim is not mentioned. However, there are four mysterious beasts that are called living creatures that are dancing or flying or whatever around the very throne of God. And I kind of wonder if these aren't cherubims. The perfect cube, what does it tell us? It tells us that only God's elect are going to be there. So if Mary of Bethany wants to take a precious box of alabaster ointment, pour it on the feet of her Savior, she won't have to worry anymore about being viciously attacked by Judas Iscariot, because he's not going to be there. He'll be with his people. No child of God is ever going to have to worry about being persecuted again, because none of the hypocrites are going to be able to sneak in. It's a perfect measurement. The thing is a perfect cube. The church has never been that way yet. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was not a perfect cube. It was a rectangle. And there were hypocrites in it. And Solomon's temple wasn't a perfect cube either. It was a rectangle, and there were hypocrites in it, but not this one. Not this one. Now, some of your modern translations take this thing of the 12 furlongs, and they give English equivalents to it, and these vary. Some say the One side was 14,000 miles, or 1,400 miles long. Some say 1,500 miles long. Misses the point. It totally misses the point. This is a symbolic thing, and the Holy Spirit is not trying to tell us how many miles the city is. He's working with the number 12. This is a representative of the church, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. That was the Old Testament church. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles, the New Testament church. And 12 times 12 is 144. We see that in here too. It's a representation. So let's not try to modernize this. It destroys everything. Now let's take what the Holy Spirit has given us and look at that. It's irrelevant how many miles it was. It doesn't make a lickin' bit of difference. And finally, you know, the comfort of this thing being a cube. There have been many times in my life that I had prayed that God would come back. I mean, like now. Had my prayer been answered 10 years ago, there are some of us sitting here right now that wouldn't be here. They wouldn't be in the New Jerusalem because they hadn't been born yet. And they were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world also. And the good shepherd says, well, you know, I'll come in to seek my lost sheep and find them, and I am going to find every single one of them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so this is why this world is still spinning. There are lost sheep out there yet, God's elect, that haven't been brought in yet. And God has equal love for all of his children. And the city is going to be a perfect cube. It's not going to be shortened in any way. It's not going to be imperfect. It's going to be absolutely a perfect cube. And this means that every single lost sheep is going to be brought in by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, at the last day, at God's dinner table, there's not even going to be one empty chair. This is the comfort that we get here from the fact that it's a perfect cube. Now, we're going to be looking more at some of the other details God coming in coming weeks. But we'll close right now with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious, precious, precious promises that you've given us. And one of the most precious being that every single elect is going to be found by your Holy Spirit and brought back to you. And that finally, at the last day when the Father sends you back in all of your glory, the whole family will be together for the first time in history, and it will be an everlasting thing. Not even one will be lost. Thank you for this, and we pray now the prayer that you've taught us to pray.